Many of us have been brought up in a society of which we've heard from time to time about evangelism, about the good news. Many of us have gone to classes on how to be a good evangelist. We've read books and pamphlets. We've been encouraged from time to time to move out based on Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and on the fact of Acts 1:8, moving out first in our own community, and moving out into the uttermost parts of the world. Every time we've done this, if you're like me, we have felt from time to time that there are some truths that are being laid upon us, and then there are times when we're not sure if the particular method that is given to us is exactly biblical. And yet, having nothing to work from, in the sense that we haven't learned all of the scriptures because each one of us are constantly searching for truth, this morning I would like to just ask you to consider a biblical base for true evangelism. And it comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul is with Silas in the city of in the city of Corinth, writing to the Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, wasn't empty. In fact, we were pregnant with purpose, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Here is Paul reviewing for the Thessalonians the fact that when he was in Philippi, he was beaten very severely, thrown in prison, and asked very politely by a group of embarrassed city fathers to leave the city because they didn't know they were Romans. But he was beaten because of his gospel preaching, and yet they turned it into a political affair and beat him on a political issue. So he moves down to Thessalonica, and he goes down there from Philippi after stepping into Europe for the first time. And when he is in Thessalonica, he is tremendously encouraged because he goes to the synagogue immediately, and for 3 weeks he starts to teach the scriptures and to work with the people there. Now, Thessalonica was a city just 100 miles, as I said, down the coast, and it had a military highway that ran through it, which brought tremendous commercial activity to the city of some 200,000 people. It was made up of Oriental people from Turkey just across the sea. It was made up of Roman colonialists, native Greeks, and a large settlement of Jews. It was a city that was named after the daughter of Philip of Macedonia, half-sister of Alexander the Greek in 315 B.C. Now, Paul and Silas arrive in 51 B.C., or excuse me, A.D., and they are impressed by the tremendous commercial activity and the tremendous need for this city to hear the gospel for the first time. So they head right for the synagogue, and they start to reason with the Jews who are in this town. And they start to proclaim to them, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one you Jewish brothers have been waiting for." The result was, as we heard in the Acts 17 passage, that some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. The women in the city of Thessalonica were held in high esteem and had more freedoms than any city in the Roman Empire. Then he says in this second chapter, "We have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." Always, when the gospel is going to move out, you can expect opposition. There is an enemy who doesn't want us to declare the truth. And Paul was no exception, even though it was his first time in Europe. He no sooner arrives in town than there is opposition. And who is the opposition in human form? It's all the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. And they saw, as we would see perhaps in a situation like this, where a man would come and speak, and several of the leading people in the congregation get up and walk out
and leave the congregation here that's left. And the congregation normally would react and say, what happened? Where are those people going? This man surely must be a heretic. How are we going to get him so we can get our people back? What are we going to say to these people? And so what they did was create a mob scene and brought the men to the city and started to harass them. And they said of them, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason welcomed them, one of the Jews. And then came the lie. Then came the trumped up charge. And the trumped up charge was in these words. It was like electricity flowing through the mob. They were ready to hear this. They said these words. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Here we are in Thessalonica, a free city. These people are allowed to make and handle their own decisions within this free city, as long as they're of a political nature and they're eternal, internal. And they have also that freedom that they're guarding so carefully has a little pressure point on it. And the pressure point is Caesar is not only king, but there is a cult that now has sprung up, and Caesar is the savior and the deliverer. And if you want to be delivered from problems, you go to Caesar. If you have a great desire in your heart to worship someone, you worship Caesar, who is a gift of the gods. You offer sacrifices to Caesar, and you praise the gods for Caesar, for he is one of the gods among us, and he will save us from our enemies. Now, Paul and Silas walk in town and say simply, hey, by the way, Jesus is the king. And the mob yelled, treason. Treason! And Jason was forced to ask his brothers to leave town by night. And they went down to Berea. And it's fascinating to me that Berea was more open than the Thessalonians. And they checked the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas had to say was true. And the Jews who were so jealous in Thessalonica came down to their town and said, oh, they're here. And they hassled him again, and he had to leave town again. And they had to go down to Athens. Meanwhile, Timothy had joined them. And then Paul became so concerned about the believers in Thessalonica and Berea that he sent Timothy back to see what was going on to Thessalonica and Silas back to Berea. And then he went into Corinth and waited for Timothy to come back. Now, he had been in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks. And then he had a little follow-up work. And while he was in Corinth for 18 months, the first few months that he was there, he sat and waited for Timothy. The word from Timothy. What has happened to the church in Thessalonica? And Timothy comes back. And as he walks into the room, you can see it all over his face. Here's Paul, no telephones, waiting for the personal visit, you know. Timothy, it's good news, isn't it? Yes, Paul, it's good news. You won't believe what is happening in Thessalonica. And it's at this point that Paul sits down and writes the book in 51 AD, the same year that he visited them. And he starts the write in chapter 1, and just very briefly he says, I just can't thank God enough for you. I'm just praying for you. I know God has chosen you. And everywhere we go, the people say they've heard of the Thessalonians. That all of northern Greece, that all of central Greece have heard of the Thessalonians. It has gone before you. And he's so thrilled by their growth. And then in 1:5, he writes this very interesting verse. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, that is not just verbal truth, information, facts, printed messages, books, and videotape, but also, you see, nothing wrong with the word unless it's just by itself, but not only the word, he says, but in power. Greek means in dynamite. And the power, that kind of power,
is what the Scriptures call the resurrection power. Ray Stebbin, in his book, Body Life, in essence, writes this. We must understand that resurrection power is like no other power on earth. It works in the midst of death. It works when everything else is dull, dead, and barren. It works best in a cemetery. It makes no noise. It is silent without any display. It quietly accomplishes its purposes, though there is nothing audible or visible to mark it. It is irresistible. It cannot be turned aside. It takes no account of any obstacle thrown in its path, except to use these same obstacles for further opportunity to advance its cause. So we see Paul had learned to depend on the resurrection power. He got kicked out of Philippi, and he said to Silas, it's all right. God has something else he wants to do with his power that he doesn't need us. He gets into Thessalonia, and again, he has to leave, and it looks like another obstacle. What about the gospel? Why isn't it moving? Aren't we supposed to stay here? He gets into Berea and finds out with open arms they can't wait for him to show up, and they have the Bibles ready. They're ready to check out anything he has to say. Goes down to Athens, and the philosophers say, what's this seed picker have to say to us? And they listen to him, and many come to know him. Gets into Corinth, stays there 18 months, starts a church, writes two letters, and you and I are blessed 2,000 years later because of his ministry there. And Satan says, what happened? I thought I was blocking all those moves. Apparently I need Fisher to work with me to block those moves. Not you, John, the other chess player. Do you read the papers? What? Then he says, not only the Word and the resurrection power, but the Holy Spirit, the personality, the very character of God came out in their lives. The love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the kindness and the patience and the self-control came out in their lives. But not only the Word and the resurrection power and the Holy Spirit's character, but he says we came in full conviction of what we were saying to you was true. And the Word went out everywhere. What in the world is going on in Thessalonica? Something is turning that world upside down. Just as you know, he says, what kind of men we proved to be among you. The results everyone heard. It's amazing to me, in my own travels, we were in the Philippines, as I was sharing with you early, and we had, just very quickly, we had some friends who were who'd come to know the Lord over there, and we were very concerned about them, so we went down to the south and worked for a week, and then we came back up to see them again, and then we went to the north and worked for another week and made sure they were at the airport so we could see them again, had a couple dinners together, worked with them and saw them growing in the Lord, saw them have fruit while we were there as new Christians, and then had to leave. And for 6 solid months, we have been waiting for a word from our friends in the Philippines. And I would see Ray, and I'd say, Ray, did you hear from Gordy? No, man, did you? No. Come on, check that mail again, will you? It must be a letter somewhere. What's happened? He said, how about Fred, this other new believer? He had the privilege to lead. What happened to him? We don't know. What happened? And suddenly, just a week or so ago, we get not only a letter, but a cassette tape. But the letter comes from Hong Kong, from Bob Larson, who says, you won't believe it, but I went down to Baguio and met the neatest couple called Gordy and Arlene, and man, are they turned on for Jesus? Are they moving across northern Philippines? And they're down at all kinds of conferences, sharing the Lord Jesus Christ amidst much opposition from their Lutheran pastor friends. And then he sends a tape and says, Ron, sorry I didn't write, but I just want you to know we're growing, and all this, you know, quiet growing. I'm ready to speed up the tape. I can't wait to hear it. I'm glad, I'd be glad to hear it in a quicker speed. What a thrilling message. But everywhere, all the way to Hong Kong, they know of Gordy and Arlene. Against all obstacles. And then Paul gets a false report in chapter 1. He hears that there's a false report coming. The opposition is keen. And he says, listen, even the false report, he takes this negative thing and says, listen, there's good news in the false report. For they are reporting correctly that you have turned from idols and are now following the living God. Paul says, praise the Lord for our enemies. They're spreading the word for us. Then he says, listen, coming back now to chapter 2. For our exhortation in verse 3 did not carry error, did not come from error, like they said in the report. Or impurity, that is sensuality, as the other religions in the area have. Or by way of deceit, like the catch with a bait or a gimmick. But just as we have been approved, tested, that is, improved, and thus approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not our good news, but good news from an outside source entrusted to us to give to you freely as we received it freely. Just, he says, for we never, excuse me, this point, so we speak not as men pleasers or pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We walk before God regardless of what men say, good or bad. The final judge is our God. For we never came with flattering speeches, you know, as the false report reported, nor with a pretext of greed. For goodness sakes, I made tents, remember? He's trying to bring back to them what really went on. God, again, is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Then, suddenly, you see the strong, dynamic, Jewish evangelist, along with Silas, the man who wrote the book of Romans. Heavy, heavy trip. Who chewed out the Galatians because someone had beguiled them. Who said to the Corinthians, get this house in order or we'll ask you to leave the house. This strong individual that many people misunderstand. As an evangelist says in verse 7, for we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. It sounds like he's running a nursery. This is nursery language. For he said, we proved to be gentle among you. We sought to come to you as a nursing mother. For when you were born again, we came immediately to be with you as a nursing mother. And what does a nursing mother do but care and protect and feed and love and pray for her child? Every mother in this audience knows what this verse is all about. Every father is blessed because there was a mother in his life who knew what this was all about. The evangelist becomes this nursing mother. The teaching and the preaching of the good news was not enough. We came as a nursing mother to you. I remember when I was came to know the Lord, and this evangelist led me to the Lord. And everybody ran up, so to speak, and congratulated my mother, the evangelist. Said, my goodness, this is tremendous. You gave birth to a new person here. And they all congratulated him. And then they went in the other room and they had a party about it. And then they made all kinds of plans on how to have another birth, just like it. Meanwhile, I'm left in the operating room dying. From malnutrition, no care, fear, cold, everything. And they didn't come back for 5 years in my life. And for 5 years I struggled and thought I was in the family, but I was so anemic that you couldn't prove it. Paul says, no, when you came to know the Lord, we were right there. We became your mother, your nursing mother, breastfeeding you. That's quite a close, beautiful relationship. And then he says, having this fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel. Well, what's wrong with the gospel? Nothing. He just said that wasn't the whole story. The gospel was a message. We gave you the message. The gospel, the word, means good news outside the New Testament. It has the idea of a man who returns from a battle, running into the city with a wreath on his head, with a palm leaf in his hand, with the marks of battle all over him, and flowers on his spear, and says to the city fathers, we have won the battle. And the city fathers say, we know that. We could see it all over your face.
Now go and tell the city
that we won. And Paul takes up this technical term of victory in battle and says, we have come to preach the gospel that the battle is won. And I was in the battle and I'm with the victor. And Jesus Christ has won the battle over Satan and death and sin and despair and loneliness and frustration and anxiety and bitterness and envy and adultery and immorality of every form and witchcraft. He has won the battle. And the Thessalonians said, you don't have to say it that much. We see it all over your face. For your face shines with the good news. Shines. Thus, having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very lives, because you became so dear to us. How do you impart your life? I think they picked up the whole principle from Acts 2:42. At Pentecost, when the 3,000 came to know the Lord, immediately they stayed with the apostles, continually listening to their teaching. They had fellowship with them. They had the breaking of bread, and they prayed together. It sounds like home, doesn't it? That's what we're doing. And that's how you impart a life. It's so thrilling to see that proclamation of the good news without fellowship equals death. That a man or a woman must see Jesus Christ in our life, not on a piece of paper. And the whole thrilling part about Jesus Christ is that He came in the flesh. God dwelt among us. We touched Him. We saw Him. We ate with Him. We walked with Him. We asked Him questions. He loved us. He rebuked us. He motivated us. He moved us on. And we grew after 3.5 years, and then we weren't quite sure what it was all about. But He was so full of conviction that we followed Him anyway. And finally, His conviction became ours, because everything that He taught us worked. Proclamation without fellowship is death. God's method is incarnation with information. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave towards you believers. A life that they could check out at any moment. Just as you know how we were exhorting you, encouraging you, imploring you, all participles. That's what they were doing all the time. Move on. Come on. It's all right. Comforting. Listen, don't go this way. Go that way. Always there as they were learning to grow. But here's Paul picks up a whole new framework. He says, listen, we came to you, each of you, as a father with his own children. My goodness, he's not only mother to these children, now he becomes a father. The mother brings in the tenderness of care and patience and changing and loving and praying all the time. The father comes in with wisdom that gives instruction and discipline so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. The whole purpose, Paul says, that Paul and Silas came, the whole purpose that we came to you was so that you might walk. We took you as babes and we want to get you walking. There's not a person who's a parent in this room that can't recall the day his son or daughter walked. He's walking. Remember that. I didn't see it. Do it again. And he didn't walk for 2 weeks, you know. But he's walking. My boy is walking. What's that mean? That means he's starting to become independent. He's starting to move out on his own, which it was all about in the first place. And so, he says, we stayed with each one of you as a mother and father so that you would walk. But not just walk, but you would walk in a manner that is worthy of God, of equal worth, that when men and women saw you walking, they would say, Jesus Christ is walking in the lives of those people. That when I'm with them, it's like being with Jesus Christ. Well, Paul didn't get that kind of relationship by just dropping the word on people. He got that relationship by imparting his very life so that there was an example. My boy asked me how to climb a tree, and I taught him how to climb a tree by doing it first. Yesterday, I had the thrill, or whatever you want to call it, of sitting at the bottom of the tree, watching him eating his lunch in 40 feet. I was not worried, however, for I saw another branch move, and I knew several angels had moved in. Each of you is a father with his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. So what do we have in summary here? Very simply this. Paul understood that it was important to give forth the gospel, that it was important to give forth the gospel in power, in the personality of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. He recognized also that there was going to be opposition, that the opposition in this case was thus. They said he was vain and empty, that he taught error, that he was living an impure life, that he and Silas were deceitful, men pleasers, flattering speech they used. They had a pretext for greed, and they were glory seekers. In reality, they were political radicals. Isn't it interesting that we never hear again from the jealous Jews in this case, except when we need a bad example? The marks of true evangelism and the marks of a man who is an evangelist, according to the biblical basis, is thus. He says, we came to you in boldness, not our boldness, but the boldness that we had in God. We came with a full message. It wasn't empty. It changed lives. We came as gentle people, teaching truth, imparting lives, working among you so as not to be a burden. We were devout, upright, blameless. This is the character. His ministry was one of exhorting, comforting, encouraging. And we had a goal in mind when we came to you, and that is that you would walk as mature men and women in Christ worthy of God. And you and I feel the results of this type of evangelism, for you and I are Christians today because of the faithful ministry of men like Paul and Silas 2,000 years later. And our children are now in the process at this very moment of hearing about Jesus Christ and producing a whole other generation of those who are seeking to walk in a manner worthy of God. Do you see how this evangelism is carried out? It's carried out by examples. The first example was Jesus Christ. He came and walked among us and told us the truth and said if we would believe, he would set us free from ourselves. And then he taught men like Paul and Silas how to walk among men and love them as they were intended to be loved. To give them the gospel, yes, but to impart their lives because they're real people who have all kinds of needs and cares and pressures. And you only can meet their needs if you know who they are. For people do not seem to open up immediately. These people fell in love with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul fell in love with them. And the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke have given us an example of a firm, biblical example of how to carry on true evangelism. My encouragement to you is that you study this for yourself and be like the Bereans who would not believe Paul, but check the scriptures to see if what we have to say is true. But if it is true, I guarantee it will change your whole life. It will give you eyes to see people as you have never seen people before. It will give you a ministry that will make you fall in love with people. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to fall in love with those unlovely people? Are you ready to face opposition? If you are, then true evangelism will be carried on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this morning. And Lord, thank you for your love and grace and mercy. Thank you for this direction that you've given us so that we can be what you want us to be with your word and with your power and with your personality and with your full conviction in our hearts. May this week be one that is filled with your ministry. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who is not set free, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit and our lives, as they watch our lives, that they may be drawn into the family as you have drawn each one of us. Thank you so much for your love and your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.